Well, good morning, Hope. If you don't know who I am Steve Treichler, and I have found the Fountain of Youth. Just in case I've taken you with that, my real name is Brian Lair. I am a resident church planner here. Steve Treichler is skiing in Colorado, maybe, by now. I think that's what he's doing. He always asks me to preach, I guess, when he does sporty stuff. Last time he was killing ducks. Now he's taking down small children on a slope. That's what he's doing. This is the next church plant that you guys are planting as a Hope Community Church. We are number 6 Trinity City Church. We are planting over by University of St. Thomas, McAllister, Grand Avenue, if you know that area of St. Paul. It's probably a good 10 minutes away from here on the better side of the river. And so that's where we're at. That's what you need to do as a speaker. You got to get your crowd on your side before, but I didn't do that, so sorry about that. A couple of ways, if you are interested in being involved, go to the next slide. I usually don't do slides, so this isn't going to be good. Website, email, and that phone number, actually, this is something you can do right now. If you're interested in either giving, being on the prayer letter, or maybe even coming to a service or being involved in our launch team, you can text that. It's our church number, but it goes to a mobile phone, and we could follow up with you. So you could text your name, maybe email, and just what you're interested in. So seriously, if you're interested, text that right now. Don't send anything silly, though. I mean, if I get a picture of a cat, it's not going to be good for you, okay? So I don't want to see any of that type of stuff. I do want to invite you, I think that's the next slide, what we have going on. Yes, we have a Palm Sunday service tonight that we're going to do at Trinity City Church over by St. Thomas. It's kind of by the intersection of Cleveland and Marshall at a ethnic Taiwanese church plant. You're invited, 6 p.m. If you want to come check it out and kind of see what we're all about. The pastor of Community Life is actually playing electric guitar today, so he'll be leading us in music as well. So please come if you're interested in checking this out. And you don't even have to necessarily be committed to anything. Just come and support and see what we're all doing. We're going through a series right now, not in this church, but at Trinity City Church. Next slide would be, I started it here. It's God's glory and his story, how God shows himself off in Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We're in 2 Kings right now. We're going to show how that whole storyline points to the true king, Jesus Christ, who we're celebrating today. Palm Sunday, the first day that kicks off Holy Week, is going on today. One thing that I wanted to talk about, too, in connection with that, is connecting Palm Sunday with church planting, because this will be more or less a church planting sermon coming out of Acts. By the way, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts, or there's Pew Bibles too. If you want to check that out, you got to make sure that the preacher's not making anything up, so make sure that the Word of God is right in front of you. So turn to Acts 17 and we'll get there. One of the things I also wanted to say, sometimes even before we hit up how Palm Sunday connects with church planting, you might be thinking to yourself, 50% of you probably haven't been here for more than maybe 6 months or a year, and haven't even maybe understood that Hope Community Church is a church planting culture. We're the 6 offspring of this church, which I hope doesn't mean Trike's our daddy. That would be scary. but you might be thinking, why do you need to plant churches? What is that all about? It just doesn't seem like we need them. We have a lot of church buildings around and that sort of thing. And you, if you go online, there's actually a sermon that I did previous to this a couple months ago that deals with more objective data on how you handle that and theological reasoning. Today, let me just say from a personal experience, that objection that we shouldn't plant churches anymore in this city or in America just sounds silly to me now after doing this for a year and a half. It just sounds shockingly silly that I wonder to myself that if the folks that bring that objection up, I haven't met one that isn't really consumed in a Christian bubble, that isn't really like understanding that there are people that don't worship Jesus and they don't go to a church and they're not being risen up as next generation leaders and that sort of thing. And it just sounds as silly as like the dude that lives in his mother's basement saying life is easy. Well, yeah, life is easy when you're still in your diapers and your Star Wars pajamas and playing Xbox all day. Life is really easy. But if you get out of the basement, and if you get out of the Christian bubble and actually maybe go to a bar or something and just interact with the folks there, you will see that we need to plant churches. That's aside. I just want to get that out there. I mean, if you want more objective stuff, check out that sermon, and hopefully that will bless you. One of the things I think that we have here in light of Palm Sunday and church planning is what makes Christianity not a social club. What we're doing right now is kind of, why is this not just a music concert and a little pep talk from a motivational speaker? I mean, what really separates it? What separates us from being a social club? The only thing that separates it, and I think this is one objection that really I hear a lot from skeptics, and especially the New Atheist movement. I've read a lot of folks from there. They would say they would reduce Christianity to a social club and that we are singing to and preaching about an imaginary friend. That's what they would say. And the kicker is, and this is how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, you just got out of that, if Jesus didn't ride in on a donkey as a real king, not only king over Jerusalem, king over this church, king over the universe, creator king, savior king, then went and died on the cross, and after 3 days really rose from the dead, that's exactly what we're doing. Praying to an imaginary friend, singing to one, and doing a social club. But what we're celebrating today, and those of you that have regenerate hearts from the Holy Spirit know full well that is not the case. There's something more going on here than just song and preaching. The living God is here today by grace. That's why we're planting churches. That's why we're planting churches. Because that is true. I'd have no motivation to start a nonprofit group or social club if this wasn't true. One of the things that I think is poisoning in the world is if it's just a social club, it's just temporal. If Jesus is king like we're celebrating today, it's eternal. If it's just a social club, it's moralism. If Jesus is the king risen today, it's all grace, driven by grace, centered in grace. If it's just a social club, we're just legalists. If Jesus is king, we're transformed by his grace. Love how the book of Acts opens, and then we'll get into Acts 17. The book of Acts opens because the early church knew that this was the case. Acts 1:1 says, it's describing the book of Acts as the events that all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. That's an interesting way of putting it to start off the book of Acts, because he just died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Began to do and teach. Means he's still doing it. He's still at the right hand right now. He's still teaching the world. He's still showing himself off. How is he doing it? Through Hope Community Church. Through church plants. Through foreign missions. I want you to see how Paul did this in three different cities with this same message, with this same gospel, in hopes that not only here at Hope we have like a church planting mindset. So we're living in our world like missionaries, right in Minneapolis, right in St. Paul, but also seriously pray if God wants you to go to St. Paul and help plant this church as well. In that regard, let me pray, and then we'll turn to Acts 17. So let me pray for us here. So Father, we are recognizing right now that what we're doing is not a social club. What we're doing right now is preaching about and giving praise to the living God of the universe. The God who rode in on a donkey to face his death and die on our behalf, only to take it back up again, because death does not have the final say. Right now, you are reigning over this local church and all of your churches throughout the world. So now as we encounter how your early church started in three different cities, give us the power to just be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at Acts 17, starting with verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. This, by the way, just so you know, is a Google map. So these are where the modern versions of the cities were that were ancient. And the only reason I have that up there is because Google Maps is a lot cooler than the Bible Atlas stuff that I have. I mean, those maps really look silly. They kind of like, I don't know, they might have went to like a Godfather's Pizza and gave like the mat and the crayons to a two-year-old, and that's kind of what they come up with. So this looks better. This gives you an idea of where these three cities were. A is Thessalonica, B is Berea, it's called something different now, and C is Athens. Those are the three cities we're going to look at. That's kind of where they are. That's Mediterranean, the boot of Italy over there, Jerusalem's over there on your right. So those are the three cities we're going to look at. So let's look at Acts 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. The Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. It's kind of a port city, much like Seattle, a fairly large city as well. Before coming here, the first thing that Paul did, even before he got here, he was beat up badly right before he got here, and his church planning team. He was roughed out. He was put into prison. Nonetheless, you can see something is driving him, again, to go back to the illustration, more than a social club. You don't almost die and get beat up for a social club and then go out and do it again. You quit the job. You just do. If you don't, I was going to say something really inappropriate, but just don't do that. This city was about 200,000 people. It was the second largest in Greece at the time. And Paul, as his custom, as the text says, his first thing, he goes to the synagogues, these Jewish places of worship. And it says, for 3 weeks, or three Sabbaths, Paul taught from the Old Testament about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus Christ. It says that he reasoned with them. He's using this phrase of like formal rhetoric that they were used to persuade them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah King. As when he rode on a donkey, that's what he was. When he died on the cross, that's what he is. When he rose from the dead, that's what he is. And as he is ascended into heaven and still reigns today, that is who he is. The risen, victorious Messiah King that the Old Testament was anticipating. Paul spent a lot more than 3 weeks here. He, if you look at Thessalonians, the letter of Thessalonians, it says that Paul actually worked bivocationally, and he was here an awful long time, so long that he built up an affection for this church that he was planting there. In much the same way, I work bivocational right now as well. I'm a church planner full time, but I also work at a coffee house on Grand Avenue. Tons of fun, and one of the things that it enables you to do is get involved in people's lives. That I'm not in my theological bubble all the time. That I'm actually interacting and getting yelled at by people that want extra hot lattes. And I'm just like, I'm not performing heart surgery. Why are you like yelling at me? I mean, it's just a latte. If you're one of those people, repent. it's really rough on us baristas. So he preaches the gospel from the Old Testament in the synagogue. And sometimes you get the impression, maybe you grew up in a church that Christianity is really a happy message. It makes people feel like really warm and fuzzy, kind of chicken soup for the soul type of thing. Well, let's see how they respond. Well, the first response is that some Jewish people came to Jesus. Some repent and embrace him. So there was a conversion that happens and a bunch of conversions. And not only Jewish people, but God-fearing Greeks and leading women. There were prominent women, probably business women that came to Jesus in Thessalonica as well. But on the other hand, there's people that are opposed to the gospel. And if you ever preached just the straight-up gospel and never ever like stripped anything from anything that's offensive nowadays, don't you find that? You'll find some people that are just broken. And they come to Christ. Maybe it's after like years and years and years of a relationship. And other people will straight up hate you and mock you and think it's the most ridiculous message in the world. That's exactly what, not surprising enough, is the experience of Paul as well. That's what happens when you preach the gospel. Some people will come to Christ, embrace him as Lord, and someone will reject you as an idiot. They'll hate you like they hated the king. Even one of the ways they did it, if you look at verse 5, they collected a bunch of, quote, bad characters together. Now, what in the world is a bad character? It seems like kind of like I was in high school, because I was the kid that always got in-school suspension and detention. Even after I became a believer, I had issues to work out. It's just the way it is. Don't ever think just because you become a Christian, you just get rid of your issues right away. So what is the bad character? Some of the translations you might have has a rabble. They stirred up the rabble. Here's a quote from a dictionary about the word. It's the ill-bred, coarse-class loafers who frequent the marketplace. It's those guys. If you're not sure who they are, they're kind of like a bunch of gypsies and panhandlers and politicians, and you just kind of like stir them all up, get them going, and then they just start yelling and rioting. So that's what they did. They get this riot, they bring it to Jason's house, and some of you may have done this. Jason is politely and showing hospitality to missionaries. They are not from Thessalonica, so the team was staying there. This doesn't happen around here, but in this case, he becomes a scapegoat. They're quite torqued off that Paul and Silas and his team are not there. So Jason becomes a scapegoat. The three claims that they have is that these are guys, this church planning team, they're causing trouble all over the world. And this guy is housing these troublemakers. More than that, they're defying the decrees of Caesar. And how does this group connect that? Because they don't believe Caesar is king. That's what we celebrate today. Don't believe Caesar is king. Jesus is the king. It's not that they don't pay their taxes or anything like that, as Jesus taught them. But there's something beyond Caesar. He's not divine. He's not the king of the entire world. Jesus is. So they had him put down money as security just in case Paul and Silas would come back and he would house them again. He would lose this deposit that he gave to the authorities. One of the things I want to bring out here as a point of application is this. The Jewish people in here, the reason they rejected the gospel is because they were jealous. They were jealous. All these people were coming to Christ, to Paul's message, as he was preaching in the synagogues, and the text says they were jealous. And there's always so many reasons why somebody will reject this message. And this is to be expected. You shouldn't be surprised. Let me give you some of the like three broad reasons. And for the Jewish people, they were jealous, so it was a deeply personal reason. They're just deeply personally opposed to this gospel because they were jealous. I meet people all the time that you can use apologetics all day long, but if you don't understand that it's deeply personal for them not to come to Christianity, you're not going to get anywhere. I know a girl that she just straight up, she doesn't mind the theology of Christianity, and part of her believes it. She just doesn't like it because she had an uncle that was an evangelical pastor, and he cheated on his wife. Deeply personal. No amount of intellectual reasoning is going to get over her emotional pain attached to that. For some folks, it's cultural. I was talking to a law student who grew up Hindu, and he just honestly, flat out, never considered this as a potential faith or worldview to even consider. And not only that, he just has so much cultural foundation that is so unlike Christianity that it's just like he doesn't even know really how to start to even consider this as a worldview. There's a cultural reasons. He just always grew up as a Hindu. And some people do, in fact, have intellectual reasons. So there's personal, there's cultural, there's intellectual. A good friend of mine, agnostic from the U of M, his big thing is he just does not understand the incarnation of Christ, that he's fully man, fully divine. How can a transcendent, infinitely awesome God put on mortal flesh? And there's no amount of philosophy that's going to explain that to you. You'll find that too in your personal life as your experience when you preach the gospel as well. So different objections, different reasons. Let's go to the next city, Berea, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word at Berea, they went too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Then men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So the city Berea is a little bit smaller than Thessalonica. It's about 50 miles southeast. It's at the slope of mountains. It's maybe more like kind of like a Denver, as you can see, mountains close and not as big a city as some other ones. Same message and almost same method. He goes to the synagogues. He preaches the gospel. The reaction is totally different. Here the Jewish leaders, it says, receive the message with great eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I love that verse. I love that verse. Because it's what I want of the church, really. These were people who were eager for God's word. They loved it. It wasn't just a Sabbath once a week type of thing. They examined these scriptures daily. And now you have this messenger, this pastor, that brings this message. And it's not a message like you've heard. It's kind of like it's a little curious. You haven't really heard it before. And what did this group of people do? They examined the scriptures to see if what this religious leader was saying was biblical. And I think to myself, do you think that we would have a different sort of pastor typically in the pulpit if the people listening to a lot of the junk that he's talking about would hold him accountable to what the scriptures say? And that's why I say at the start of this, put Acts 17 in front of your face. So if I'm not saying anything from that, examine. Is what I'm saying coming from the Word of God? And if you go to a church, maybe some of you are looking for a church, if they're saying stuff and you're not quite sure if it's in the Scriptures, look in the Scriptures. And if it's not in there, don't ever go back to that church. May it die. Some of these prosperity preachers are filling up stadiums with crap that doesn't come from the scriptures. And I don't think it's seminaries or me that's primary needs to hold them accountable. It's you guys. If the people listening would just examine the scripture to see what these preachers are saying is true, hold them accountable. You guys can do that. You really can. Let's keep on going here. There's, again, a rising opposition and an exit. So you have this big embrace of the gospel, even by religious leaders. Well, the folks up in Thessalonica were not too pleased with that, so they brought, again, the rioters and then bad characters. I love that. What a weird translation. I would have never picked that word. But anyways, I'm not a biblical scholar. They go there and they stir up a riot and did the same thing that they did in Thessalonica. Now, let's go to the next city, Athens, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this rabbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him into a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So the city of Athens, it wasn't the most prominent city of the region. That title went to a city called Corinth, which you are probably very familiar with after getting out of a letter written to a church that Paul planted there. Athens was more, it was still prominent in its own way. It was more like a Boston is prominent. It's one of those places that culture and ideas are just permeating everywhere. I mean, this is where people go learn. There's all the Ivy League schools. It's very art. It's got rich history. That is Athens. It's not in New York City, but it is a Boston. It is very prominent intellectually. As a side note, by the way, do you know that what city is second to Boston in terms of colleges and universities per capita? St. Paul is, actually. So there you go. Sorry. Anyway. This is me. I like Minneapolis. There's nothing wrong with it. I like Town Hall is a fun place to go, and Steve Treichler lives here. Paul's response. One thing that you see here is Paul's walking around the city, and you should do this. Just do this in Minneapolis. Do this in St. Paul if you're from the burbs. Do this around your cul-de-sacs. And some people, that they dig that. That's okay. Applebee's, cul-de-sacs, and townhouses. It's fine. Look around and just walk around your city. Notice the culture. And notice it with this eye. What idols are folks from Minneapolis struggling with? It might not be the same as Athens. They might not have a literal idol there that they worship made of brick and mortar. We have idols nonetheless in our culture in the Twin Cities, don't we? Observe what they are, because you might actually struggle with them too. It's not like just dirty pagans struggle with them. I mean, you're dirty pagans, and the only thing that separates you from all of us who are dirty pagans is grace. That's it. It's the only thing. Know what your idols are in your city. And respond appropriately. Look how Paul responds. He was not apathetic. His spirit was provoked within him, which means he was provoked by anger, grief. When he looked at this, he had a passionate reaction. He was angry at what he saw, and not at the people he was trying to witness to. He's seen that people are made in the image of God are not worshiping the one that created him. He was broken for these people. And he's mad that the city was full of a poisonous adultery system that was killing them, bringing them to death instead of resurrection in Christ Jesus. He goes again to the synagogue, reasons about the gospel, but he also goes to the marketplace, which is more of a public place, where many of the people of the city would gather. There's an intellectual group of people that kind of responds to this message, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. A little bit about their background to try to make it a little simpler. Epicureans were a little bit more like, it would be like a strange mix between materialists and deists, but only they were polytheists, so they wasn't quite a deist. But deists in the sense they believe that gods are far removed from involvement with us. So really all we're doing is dealing with the physical because the gods are not involved. And so that's what they would believe. And Stoics are a little bit more spiritual. They believe that all the gods and he, she, or it are very involved in it. And not only that, almost in a, if you know, pantheistic way, that it's the God is permeating everything, and rocks and trees and us, we're all kind of God, part of the divine in a way. So they are very intrigued about Paul's message, and they call him a babbler. And if you haven't noticed, that is not a flattering term. I people probably don't use that term nowadays at all, but the literal meaning is like a seed picker or scavenger. It's a pejorative term. It's kind of like the phrase, if you could apply it to Minnesota context, would be, it's like the raccoons when you're going camping up north, that they like pick apart your campground and then they dig in your trash bins and they're like picking all the food and bringing it together, and then they have like a whole meal of like half a hot dog and some, like, I don't know, casserole, because this is Minnesota and that's what we love, and hot dishes and all that type of stuff, and they just kind of throw it together and they have a meal. This is how they were viewing Paul's philosophy. He's just picking things from maybe the Jewish faith and some other faiths and kind of throwing it together. What's ironic about that is, as you will see at the end of these verses, that these philosophers were actually doing exactly what they were accusing Paul of. So he's invited to a place called the Areopagus. I won't get into it too much detail because of the sake of time right now, but just know that this was a place that you couldn't necessarily just walk up and start preaching to. You had to be invited, which brings me to an interesting point about how to do ministry.
I heard this from a pastor, Erwin McManus is his name, at a church planting conference, and this was very helpful to me. He talked about the first place, the second place, and the third place. The first place for Paul was the synagogue. It was the soft turf. It's where you feel the most comfortable preaching the gospel to people there. For you, your soft turf would be this. It's your first place. You're most comfortable here. Your small groups, your ministry activities. And just know, if a person is not used to that type of environment, they're going to not naturally feel welcome to go there or comfortable going there. Then their second place is more the public turf of marketplaces and coffee houses and parks. For him, it is identified as the marketplace. This is open to everybody. A lot of people gather there from different worldviews, different races and classes. They all come to the marketplace, and nobody's excluded. And then the third place is a place that you can only go to if you're invited. For Paul, this was the Areopagus. You don't just walk into the Areopagus and give a message. Something was intriguing enough about his message that he was asked to come. I think that a healthy church would reflect a constant flow between these places. That you're in the marketplace and the second place is interacting with folks in your culture and your city. You're inviting them to come back to your first place, and then they're inviting you to come to your third place. I think that so often we always focus on the first place. Just get folks to come here. Where Paul wasn't excluding that. He went to soft turf and went to religious places where he was comfortable preaching this message. But he also went public. And he also went to places where he was invited to. I think it's an act of love if you get a relationship with somebody that doesn't believe what you're talking about. And that person invites you to graduation party, to speak at a community group that they're doing. I think that is a sign of a very healthy church that flows between these places. Let's look at Paul's message to end this. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needs anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Notice one of the things that Paul does here is he connects with their worldview. He does this at first he knows the city, he knows their idols, and he knows that there's this weird idol that's to the unknown God. It's the unknown idol to the unknown God. And so he takes that as a connecting point with his audience. And he also later on will quote poets. We'll get to that in a second. But he connects that to them and he says, "Look, you don't know a certain God. Let me tell you about this God." And then he connects and then shows him the monotheistic faith of Jesus Christ. He's trying to connect with where they were. And he's speaking their language. He's speaking their language. He's understanding where they're coming from. I mean, it's like, man, if you're speaking to Minnesotans, I am a Minnesotan, by the way, just so you know. I grew up in the cornfields of Albert Lea, Minnesota. And yes, yes, that's what I'm talking about. It's a very exciting place. I'd love to plant a church there. I'll send you. I want to stay up here in the city, but I'll send you back to my hometown. But, I mean, if you're talking to Minnesotans, I mean, throw in an oofta or something there, or, like, say something about Prairie Home Convention, you know, something to connect it with them so the folks know that you're human. You're on the same page as them. You understand where they're coming from. When he gets into the biblical theology that he's going to lay out, the thing he's going to emphasize, and he does this by pointing out the unknown God, is that they're ignorant. They're so ignorant that they have to have an idol that shows off their ignorance because they're not totally sure if they understand who all the gods are. So he starts with a very basic, very simple biblical theology. He's not using fancy terms like propitiation and quoting the Old Testament. Why? Because they probably haven't read it yet. They have no idea. You're really teaching them the basics here. And you'll encounter more folks like this time and time again because our culture is moving a little bit more to more of a post-Christian culture. And you'll meet people that they've just never, ever read the Bible. You mentioned Abraham. They have no idea who you're going to talk about. It's like trying to talk to somebody about baseball that doesn't watch sports. I mean, you got to start with the basics. You know, three outs, nine innings, and Joe Mauer has amazing sideburns. I mean, you just start with the basics. Everybody knows this, that watches baseball. Man, that guy's making bank now, isn't he? Dude, I'm glad to have him back, though. That's good. What is he bringing out? Well, first, God is creator. He's creator of heaven and earth. He's the only one to be worshipped. He's not a polytheistic God. That's one of many. He's the only God, creator of everything. He didn't compete for a creation. He didn't fight for it. He is the creator, nobody else. He also talks about how we are all one people. And one of the reasons why I think he brought that out is to show it's not Jew or Gentile. We all have been created by God, and he is the God of all. It's not that one people group is accountable to one God and another people group is accountable to another God. If there is one God, no matter what race, religion, ethnic background you come from, you are accounted, you're going to hold an account to the God of the Bible. God is also sovereign over seasons and history. He's bringing this out just to show them that you're without excuse. You're accountable to this God just like anybody else in the world is accountable to this God. But he just doesn't like beat that in their head. Watch also how intimate he makes this with them. He quotes their poets. You know, it's like today if you're reading the New York Times or listening to NPR or something like that, you're taking snippets of maybe general revelation, as theologians call that, and connecting it to the gospel. We actually have a community group. That's the whole purpose of it. We look at media resources and we expose them to the gospel by connecting these resources in kind of a general way to the God of the Bible. But he says, worship God, seek him. He is not far from you. What a beautiful message for somebody that is far from God. And you might be in this building right now because that's exactly how you feel. And the message of the scriptures to you today is he's right here. He is not far from you if you would only seek him. My prayer for you is that he would open your eyes to see him today. He calls them to repent from ignorance and idolatry, to embrace this new revelation. And he says that they are going to be judged by this God, particular, and then he goes into the narrative of who this God is, the God who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. Again, there's a mixed response. He's always having these mixed responses. Some people come and embrace Jesus. Some people are more curious, they want to hear more, and other people just straight up reject the message itself. One thing that I want to show you is that in this culture, the resurrection was unpopular. In our culture, it's not. It's kind of a nice idea. It's life, even if you take it in a figurative sense. I mean, a lot of people are not offended by the resurrection. In this context, he was mocked for it. And what I love about Paul is he wasn't those silly pastor that said, ooh, this isn't popular. I'm going to leave this part of it out of it. Let's just never do that. God has the wisdom to know exactly which parts of this message pierce the heart of those that do not believe and bring them to him. And sometimes you're going to give a part of a message that is not popular. Today's world, it's judgment and hell. It's not popular. But it is part of the message because it connects with this good news that is not how it has to be. It doesn't have to be that way. And I think about this, that it's just so weird that there's ministries that promote the idea that don't ever say anything offensive. Might step on somebody's toes. Could you imagine if a doctor did that in his career? Somebody had cancer and, you know, they did a check on the patient and, man, you know, grandma's going out with her son today. I mean, I can't tell her she has cancer. It's going to ruin their day. Yes, ruin their day. Because if you don't tell her the problem, you're not going to be able to fix it. And there's this cancerous thing in our world called sin. And it's bringing us to death. And the only cure for it, his name is Jesus Christ. Died, resurrected, Jesus Christ. And if you don't graft into that vine, you'll be a dead branch without life forever. That is our message. And I am not shrinking back from that. And pastors who choose to withdraw that part of the message, may they get out of the pulpit. It's not loving to withdraw parts of the message because it's offensive. We need to point out that people are dying. There's a hell. It's forever. And it's really hot under God's wrath. Let's point them away from that. Let's point them to Jesus who brings life. Now let me connect back with this idea of social clubs and Palm Sunday before I close. Sometimes church plants are planted like social clubs. They sometimes are. And how that works is they just, what we call, reshuffle the deck. That they're Christians out there, they do what we call sheep stealing. And that's how, and they basically do it by, look, we have a better ministry here in terms of music and style and where we meet. And just, that's the thrust of the ministry, to shuffle the deck. If you're planting a church biblically, and also Hope Community Church, as we're doing a biblical mission here, again, what sets us apart is there's a king reigning over us, and we are dependent day by day on miracles. On miracles. Things that we cannot possibly do in order to plant a church. It's not up to you to convert the hearts of somebody. You'll never have the persuasive words. I mean, I've never come away from a place where I've shared the gospel with somebody and be like, man, I nailed it. They really have no choice after I shared it now. I mean, if I heard it myself, you know, 10 years ago when I was a Christian, I would have had no choice. I mean, I never do that. Because I know deep in my heart that it's not up to me. And sometimes, most of the time, I just totally drop the ball. I either shrink back from not saying it strong enough, or like sometimes I say it too strongly to somebody that's kind of a stranger and I just torque them off. But the message is out there now, and you planted a seed. And you can water it through relationships, but man, you do not grow that seed. We are dependent in this ministry and in church planting. You cannot transform people. You cannot convert people. But if the God, the King of the universe, is over the ministry, you pray to him and cry out to him, Lord, be a part of this, because we cannot do this unless miracles happen. Then the kingdom spreads. Let's pray. So, Father, as we close here in singing praises to you in worship, may we just go out of here spreading this message, confident that you are king over us, interacting in our first places, our second places, and our third places, not leaving out unpopular items of the gospel, but sharing it all with love and gratitude. Lord, we don't look at people as projects, as if they're out here and we're in here, Lord. The only thing that separates us is grace. We're all wicked, wretched sinners at the end of the day. May we just overflow with awesome gratitude that the King who rode into town on a donkey and died for us rose from the dead and continues to live and reign over his people so that miracles can happen in Minneapolis and St. Paul. In Jesus' name, amen.